lifeline.
Okay, let's come. It's hard to speak and it's hard to hear after such a good lunch, but here we go. It always dwindles, too, you know, everyone's energy and numbers. We were talking about how the motivation for obedience is what God, the hope in what God's word will do. The hope that what God wants for you is even better than what you could do for yourself. You know, we're so tempted to want our life to go by our expectations and our dreams and desires. But what God is showing us is that won't get you even close to where he can get you, and the motivation for obedience isn't so much fear of punishment, but it's that you would rather obey and you're going to persevere in faith because you're so sure that what he is going has planned for you is so much better. And we go back to Ephesians 1, because before he even created you, we are given an insight into what his plan was and why he did it. And all of these wonderful things that we're talking about today began in his love. And you'll notice that when he says in Genesis, let us make man in our image, he doesn't say in my image, he says in our image. Because you are being made in the image of the love between the Father and the Son, in their love for each other and their love for you. That is what you are being made in the image of. So when he says, let us make man in our image, he's making you in the image of a relationship. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before he said, let there be light, and filled the universe with life and light, he had you in mind. And all of that was part of his making you, his making his word true and real in you, to make you holy and blameless and loved. If you see yourself in accordance to God's will, you are holy. You are blameless. You are loved. It's only if you allow other words to take form in your flesh that you can become anything else. Because his will has to happen. His words have to happen. And what your faith does is take the thoughts of God and his plans for you and unify them with your flesh. And by the power of the Spirit, his likeness, the plans of his love, his holiness, his blamelessness, his love becomes real in you. And that's pretty exciting. Okay, it goes on, though. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. His pleasure and will is to bring you into his family, to have a relationship with you, to make you like him, to call you his child, to allow his seed to give birth in you, to allow you to share in the inheritance of his son. to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Do you realize that to give the Father pleasure is to receive what he has given? To be loved, to be holy, to blameless. To please God is to be holy, to be blameless, and loved. So why would you not want to obey? To be in accordance with God's will is to be forgiven. to be in accordance with his will and pleasure is to be purposed in Christ. And he made known the mystery to us of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of reconciliation, which is what you are part of with your faith, bringing heaven and flesh together, bringing eternity and time together. Now we see that everything that was accomplished all through Scripture is that people stood up and said, "Here I am, Lord, a body to do your will." That should be the joy in life. That should be your goal in life. Not because you're afraid of punishment, but because, "Lord, here I am. Yes, I want it all. I want your will to be done in my body so that I am everything you want me to be, because it's going to be more glorious than I can imagine." And that's why Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." It's why God spoke the words to him that a virgin would give birth. And Mary said, "Yes, let it be as you have said, O Lord." And before Jesus was even born, it says in Hebrews 10, he said before he entered the world, "Here I am, let me be a body to do your will, O Lord." And God allows us to be like him because in Romans 12, 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, the pattern of human faith and human wisdom, the pattern of natural thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by Christ's mind being formed in you. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect." Well, why will you be able to test it? It's because you're not trying to obey. It's because you're using his thoughts. You're hoping in his power to do what he promises. You're bringing his words. His words are forming the way you think and the way you talk about your situations. And his will is being done in you. The way you test and improve it is that by your faith, it allows God's will to be done. So you don't have to wonder, what is God's will? That's only if human wisdom is trying to figure it out. His will is revealed as his will is done in your flesh. As his words become real in your mind, you know his will. As his words become flesh in your heart, you know his will. As his word takes form in you and makes you like Christ, that is his will, is to make you like Christ. So as you become like Christ, you know his will because something new and divine is being formed in you. One of the places that that we show God's love, one of the power over evil is Christ. There are two things that do it. In Revelation, let me go ahead and read that real quick. In Revelation, it says, Revelation 12, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," because it's, you have, God's will was to make us holy, we saw. He wanted to make us holy and blameless. But his will could not be done. What do you need? It needs faith, and that faith is what then joins the will of God to flesh, and it was his Son. His Son on the cross completes it. It's his submission to the Father's will that by his sacrifice on the cross and his blood shed, in accordance with the will of God, allows you to now, his will to be done, so that you now are made holy. You are made holy. And in Hebrews 2, it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." He was made perfect through temptation, as we saw earlier, through battling it and overcoming temptation by faith. "Both the one who makes man holy," which is Christ, "and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then as it goes on, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death." And the power of death isn't that he can kill you. This is the power of death. that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If you still fear death, the reality of Christ has not been made perfect in you. His life, his living word, is not complete in you that you can even fear death, because he says the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. As the Holy Spirit is renewing your mind in the likeness of Christ, you're not going to fear death, because Christ's own life, his resurrected life, is in you. So you don't fear death. You're actually anxious to cease to be exist in this form so that you can just see and know what you're, you know him as you are known already. You already exist in his vision of you. It's just you don't get to see it yet. But you get a taste of it every moment that what he says takes form in you and becomes what you say and takes form in what you do and in what you become as you become more and more like him through his seed. You know he's alive because he lives in you. But only as you die to the word, to the seeds of your own becoming, which is faith in human wisdom, to the seeds of other world words. And it says, at the end, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So God is perfecting you. He is using temptation so that you have to make a choice, because you're being perfected in love. In Ephesians, we saw he chose you. See the word choice? And then it talked about how you were made holy by the sacrifice of his son. Choice and sacrifice. That is the love of God. Now, if you love others, or you love as he loves you, what does that have to embody? Choice and sacrifice. That's why your worship, it says, is being a choice and sacrifice, choosing not the patterns of the world any longer, but choosing to conform to his plans for you instead, which are the fruit of his, of your obedience to his seed. It's a choice of one form, one set of words being formed in you. And when you make that choice, the other is going to be sacrificed, whether you purposely sacrifice it or not. So if you are still being ruled by human thinking and the flesh and natural thinking or your emotions or whatever that isn't the words and the knowledge of God, you're automatically sacrificing as if God has never spoken his promises for you in your mind. Now, they still stand. But you, like we've talked about with the pot, you're like the clay and the thoughts. God's will is still there, and your body is here. But you haven't linked the two together because you haven't exercised your faith. You haven't chosen by an action to link his words so that they have become language in you. Notice the other thing that overcomes Satan. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. His, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the testimony of creation, the testimonies of all the cloud of witnesses of faith, all the warnings in Scripture of how not to think, all of these things, as they become flesh in you, your testimony, speaking the words of God is what completely defeats Satan. Because the only thing, the only chance of success is if he can have you become the fruit of other words. The one thing that destroys his intentions is if the word becomes flesh in you. So as you take what you know about God and you turn it into language and you speak the words of God, the Holy Spirit teaching you a language taught by the Spirit, where your words are in your situations and your thinking begins in what you know about God and it ends in what you know about God. And in the middle, you're just trying to destroy and displace other thinking that mocks that, so that his word becomes flesh in you and Satan is defeated. It doesn't matter if you can see it's defeated immediately, because you are no longer tempted in that area. And then if there's other thoughts that haven't been displaced, God will take his light and put you in a situation. All of a sudden you think, woo, I thought I was over this, but I've still got to work on that. One of my Achilles heel, and God has had me face more rejection in my life than I think any other human being I know. And it's because... And I think it's because that was just such a major one. You know, my mom had rejected me to the point of abuse that it made me feel so, I was still so judging my worth and my value by my acceptance of other, by others, or my performance. You know, if other people said you did good or whatever, but if I made the slightest mistake, or you know, it would, I just, you know, or people rejected me, I just couldn't handle it. Like, it was a big deal. Well, as God's love and the truth of His love became more and more real in me, of course that gets better and better. And here I think, you know, I'm doing really good. And then some major thing, you know, I told you, the thing that really set all this in motion was my husband leaving me for another woman. And that was just the beginning. So, you know, it was, I have lost jobs. I have lost friends. I mean, things, people that I thought would be friends of mine forever, weird things happened. And I mean, just bizarre things. But every time it was because what he showed me is I still fell back in that trap of just, you know, judging my worth and feeling that, you know, instead of rejoicing at the way God viewed me, being just devastated by how other people viewed me. And so, see, it says he shows you ways, and then, but I know what to do. Okay, we're not going to stay there. I need to send away these. My worth has nothing to do with my performance. My worth has everything to do with what God has done. It is done. I am good. I am holy and blameless. And so I must say this and stop saying that. That kind of thing. And so, you know, but he's good. And that's why I grew to love tests and love discipline, is because I realized every time I got through a test how much more I was like I wanted to be, which is like him. I thought, wow, you are really good. Boy, you know, you're really true that discipline does this. I mean, once you start to let the word become, you just see his brilliance and you just are patting him. You know, you're just wanting to, you know, praise him when he's just tortured you because you see, you know, it's like, Lord, thank you. Oh, I didn't realize what you were doing, because it is like childbirth. And once you get that hope in you, then you don't suffer so much in between, but because you know it's going to be good. But it's going to be good, and then when you see it, it's more evidence, and you think, wow, you know. And then after a while, you just think, I, you know, and like Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they could tell the difference. They could tell the difference. Did they ever want to do that again? Not because God said anything was going to happen. They didn't want to feel that again. They knew. They thought, oh, what can we do? And he was so gracious. He redeemed them in Christ. He covered. He allowed animals to shed blood so they could be covered. And everything he spoke to them was redeemed in Christ. Childbirth pain, what does that mean? It isn't that women are going to suffer in childbirth. It's that there is going to be childbirth pain, but not so that women will suffer because it's a punishment. It isn't a punishment, he's telling her. He's saying that's the hope, is that like childbirth pain, her childbirth pain will now be a hope. That in the way a woman hopes for the birth of her child is the way that you will now labor for his birthing in you. And the toil for labor of the food is the growing of righteousness as you sow to please the spirit and not the flesh. So see, it's all about hope. Everything is about hope. And even the part about female submission that's in there. And I'm going to just touch on this briefly, but I can't, I want to do this because it is so hopeful. And we'd have to really do a whole seminar on this to do it justice. And I hope no one misunderstands me, because I'm not going to do it justice here. But submission is, God made it so that he separated authority and power. He gave men authority, and we think that means that they're the boss. But what he ties authority to is, what is his will? To make man holy. So that's why he ties a male authority in Ephesians to Christ's sacrifice to make the church holy. Because what a man's authority is to cleanse his wife, a husband's authority. I'm talking about just married people here. I'm not going to deal with the overall picture, but I want to particularly do this. So when a male is to devote himself, and his responsibility is to, being a symbol of God on the earth, a symbol of Christ on the earth, is to stand in the gap so that he is making sure that his household is the result of the reconciliation of words, that Christ's word, that the word of Christ rules over him, so that it rules over everything he does, so that his wife and his household remain in oneness with the word of God. But that can't happen without power. Now, who has the power? It's the wife. The wife has the power of oneness because the wife represents Christ's submission, because his submission is the power to bring the two together. The God may want you to be holy, but you are never going to be holy if that oneness is not made. Because it's not that you become holy by what you do. It's that his seed, which is holy, enters you and reproduces its likeness in you. A man cannot bear children unless the wife says yes and offers her body. God is not going to enter you and start reproducing himself without your faith. Your faith is the yes that says, here I am, a body, to do your will, O Lord. Here I am, a body, to be filled with your spirit. Here I am, a body, to be penetrated by your word, so that you can create to fill the earth with your goodness and your likeness on the earth. That's what we are. That's what it means to be reborn by that seed. So you have the power of women represent Christ in his submission to the Father, and a male represents Christ in his desire to sacrifice himself for the holiness of the world. So love is represented in two ways: by the man, his willingness to sacrifice himself for the faith and the holiness of others, and a woman by the power that says yes and can link the two worlds together. Your submission is a picture of the power of oneness. And I'm going to talk about just two women here so you can see the beauty of it. So, and that's Sarah and Abigail. Okay, we're going to read 1 Peter 2 and 3. When they hurled their, this is talking about Christ, because female submission is a picture of Christ being so sure, like we saw in Hebrews 12. The reason he endured the cross and did it was because he knew if he did it, it would be worth it, because it meant your salvation. And he loved you enough, and he loved all of those who came before you enough. It was worth it. It was worth it to him to see me here, to be on that cross. It's worth it for all the ways he's going to live in you for him to do it. He becomes alive in you because he died. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Something has to die for this thing, for a seed to come to maturity. The seed has to cease to exist in its form, so that the natural body can die, so that the new spiritual body can be formed. Well, as you die to an identity that's formed by human words and human desires, and as he is formed in you, and he becomes more alive in you, it's like death and resurrection are taking place in your body all alive. As you die, he's able to become more. You know, you live and you die with Christ. It's a beautiful picture. So your submission as a wife is a picture of that power of submission that joined the will of the Father to flesh, so that his seed could be reproduced, that his likeness could be reproduced, so that faith could become hope, become love. So in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. This is why. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Because he was conscious of God, because he kept his suffering between the two phases, what God had promised and how those promises would be fulfilled, that allowed the suffering to be defined as just the way to reconcile those two things, so it would be done in the world through his body. And so because he was conscious of God, he did this. He bore his sin, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and all of the fruit of natural thinking and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then that goes in to wife submission. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, it isn't that you're being pious. It isn't that you're going to church. It's what we've been talking about all along. It's when a wife is conscious of God, and by her faith, she has allowed the truth of God to become flesh in her. It enables a husband's faith because he sees God. Just like Dorothy Cunningham enabled me to see God in me. Just like God, the person who taught me about the Philippians 4 passage, when I allowed my mind to live by those words, I saw the truth of God in me. As I talk to you, you see the proof in me. As a wife, even if her husband doesn't believe, if she is living by faith, she's a reconciler of worlds, and God is made visible in her in the same way it's made visible in Christ. In him, he showed the Father's will when the cross became the resurrection, became the sending of the Holy Spirit, and became the redemption of our bodies. It's all in there. And as we die to sin and Christ lives in us, the reality of that redemption, of that resurrection, the truth. Do you doubt that Christ is alive? He lives in me. You can see him in me. I have been renewed in him. And so that's how a wife does that, is because she doesn't have to say anything. All she has to do is take the testimonies, the words of God, and let them become flesh in the way she talks, in the way she behaves. And the way that will mark a woman who is truly, truly in oneness with God is a lack of fear. Paul says, the true sign to the world that you believe is a lack of fear of suffering. And we're going to see that both these women who lived by the words of God were able to be in extreme situations that every woman would hate without fear. Now, it goes on. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of golden jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Why is it of great worth in God's sight? Because the only way that you can have a gentle and quiet spirit, a peace that passes understanding, is if your mind is guarded in Christ, is if your mind is rooted in Christ, is if the light of the knowledge of God is ruling your thinking. A mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. But a mind that's ruled by the sinful nature or the flesh or natural thinking is death. It puts to death everything God is trying to form in you. It won't let it get formed. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God. It isn't because she trusted in her husband. It isn't because he always did things right. Because put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, the point is in this is it's a reference to what happened to Gezer. And I didn't talk about that failure of Abraham's faith. But what he did at Gezer is Abimelech, here he believed God. This was one of his contradictions. But he believed that human sinfulness could change it. That if somebody did something wrong, it could change it for everyone. And so in Genesis 20, I won't read it because of the time, but basically if you read Genesis 20, what he reasons is God has told him, and God has told him right before Gezer, he's told both him and Sarah, in a year I will return, and in a year I will conceive of a child, you know, through your body and your seed, in this woman, your wife, not Hagar, not anyone else. So he's made it very clear now. These are the two bodies. This is the union that will produce the child of promise. Now, Abraham believes God, But when he's worried that Abimelech might kill him because Sarah's so beautiful and he might kill Abraham to take her in his harem, he doesn't reason so well yet because Isaac hasn't been born as he reasons later. Now, why doesn't he reason like when Isaac's going to be sacrificed? Well, the promise has to take place in my body. God's going to come back in a year, so maybe he'll resurrect me, even if Abimelech kills me. His faith isn't there yet. But Sarah's faith is there. She allows him to be put in the harem, not because he told her, not because he asked her, but it says because of her consciousness of God and her hope in God. She knew that God's promise had to happen. Remember, where does hope come? It's when your mind is between what God has promised and the power to do what he promised. She did not give in to fear because she saw the situation as having to be resolved in some way by God's power to do what he had promised her, and that was in a year she would conceive of this child. And in the NASB version, it actually says that it was Sarah's faith that allowed her to conceive. And it's because she did not give in to fear, even when she's placed in another person's harem. It wasn't because she thought Abimelech was above anything or she trusted him, but she didn't give in to fear because she knew the promise had to happen. And so what she did was enable her husband's faith to grow. When he saw her faith and he saw her lack of fear, that's part of what got him to the point that he had the faith so that he could become the father of many nations. Now, in 1 Samuel 25, we've got another situation where we've got a couple of men and a woman that's got to deal with them. We have a woman who's married to a man named Nabal. And this woman, you know, God is saying it's a mission. You know, it's like everything else. It's the word in flesh. You know, there would be no reason to do it. It's like everything else we've talked about. Wives' submission is only because it's to be a picture of Christ's power to join worlds. If it didn't have to be, if you don't want that representation in your flesh, there's no reason to submit. And in most cases, God has a contradiction where lots of times a woman is more suited to leadership. A woman is more suited to be the guide. In these two cases, most definitely, these two instances. But it's a contradiction. See, it isn't about equality. It's about power and authority. It's about a oneness of worlds. It's about being a reconciler of worlds, of showing the world that you have no fear. Because, now keep in mind, if this isn't saying that you do, keep in mind, the authority is that a husband is to sacrifice for his wife's holiness. If he doesn't do that, notice that the submission is just bringing your mind in oneness with the promises of God. Now, God doesn't want for you to be destroyed at the hands of somebody. Do you see what I mean? It's not that you're doing whatever somebody says. You've got to remember what that symbol is to do. And the way you submit as a wife to your husband is to be a picture of, because you are conscious of God, you are using what you know about Christ's submission. You're using what you know about his power to join these worlds, to enable faith in others. That's what you're doing. It's a picture. It's a symbol in your body. It's a picture. Now, Abigail's in a different situation, as she isn't married to a man who chooses faith. When he's given a choice, because David, clearly everyone knows, has been anointed king. Saul is chasing him all around the country, but everyone knows that it's because Saul refuses to give up the kingdom. It isn't that God wants him there. He knows that everyone knows David's the chosen one. And we're going to see that by Abigail's words. But the point is that Nabal, instead of relating to David when David asked for food for his army, instead of relating to David based on the words that God has said and the promises of God to David, he chooses to relate to him on the basis of his own will, and he doesn't give him the food. Now, David, instead of responding and keeping his mind in the situation between the promises of God and God's power to do them. He gives in to plain old anger. He is furious because his men have protected Nabal's men all this time, and now he asks them for a favor, and they're not willing to give him a bunch of food. He's also worried. You know, it's been a long time. It's that thing of time passing. You know, his men are hungry. They're going to rebel. It's just a major problem. And he gives in to his anger, and he says, oh, there, you know, let God kill me if I don't go and kill all those people. I'm going to kill this household, and I'm going to have vengeance. And he goes, so here you've got two angry men. One that is stubborn and foolish and says, I will not do this. I will not recognize what God has said about this man. And this other man who most of the time is faithful, but has his moments of human emotion, and he just is going to do something and destroy this innocent household to avenge his wrath. And look at what Abigail does. It calls her a wise woman. Now, where is wisdom? God never uses in Scripture, calls anyone wise who's wise on their own. Wisdom is someone who is in a situation, you'll always see, is going to act on what they know about God. Here's a woman who's in danger by two sides. There's one man coming on horseback to kill her and her household. There's another man that she lives with who she knows is going to bring wrath on her household if she doesn't put the household, even if he won't, she needs to be the oneness, use her power of oneness and bring her household into oneness with the will of God. And that's what she's going to do, because that's what submission is to do. You never would submit to a husband if you know that it's not part of what God is doing. And so she first sets things right with God. And so she gets the food and she goes and she gathers it to go and honor David as the king. But look at how she talks to him, and look at how this plays out. This is in 1 Samuel 25. It says, Abigail lost no time. I mean, as soon as she heard about this, she didn't give in to fear of what Nabal might do or what. She just knew that this was the chosen anointed one of God, and that God's will was that he be treated with respect and his needs be provided. And so she's thinking in terms of what God has said and his power to do those promises, and she's not considering any other thoughts. She's not giving in to her emotions. She's not giving in to a human analysis of what might happen. She's not speculating about what Nabal might do. All her concern is to be right with God and to keep in line with those promises, and you hear it in her language. She takes the food to him, and then she says, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She treated him as a king, as if he were the king, even though now he's just someone wandering around in the desert. And she goes on to say that, you know, she apologizes. But here's what's great in verse 26. Now, look at her language. It's all about what the Lord is doing, not what David's doing, not what Nabal is doing. But her conclusions and what is driving her action is what the Lord is doing. It says, now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. Now notice, she's the one standing in the gap between David and doing that. But she's acting as if it's happened. She knows that's the Lord's will. And so she's speaking as if it's happened. She's the only one protecting him from that. She's standing in the gap. She's the one bringing the truths of the Lord to David's mind, because he hasn't done it. He separated himself from that with his emotions and his anger. She's now bringing her household into oneness with the will of the Lord. She's providing the food for David. She's acknowledging him as king. And now she's bringing David's mind into oneness with the God and reminding him of what he's temporarily forgotten that has caused him to want to kill all these people. And she continues. She says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal, because he's wanting to harm the master. She said, whatever God does to this man is between them and God. But, you know, she's showing him that she knows he's king. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. She's saying, why are you reacting to this fool? Why are you letting his words shape your actions when you have the promises of God? God's going to give you a lasting dynasty. God is providing the food here. So why are you, you know, why are you relating differently? It says, even though someone, Saul, is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master, look how she talks about the future based on what she knows, is that David has been anointed king. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. The lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And like Rahab, she says, and when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. And God is faithful, and God, all the words she spoke become real in her flesh. God does punish Nabal, although she did what Sarah did for Abraham. She went back without fear. She told him exactly what she did and what was said, but he did not listen. Now, David, I should say this, David, he has a heart after God's own heart. When he hears her speaking the truth, it completely pierces him, and he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive. So he recognizes that she saved him. See, what you represent in your flesh, whether it's in the submission to a husband, in the submission to the Lord, in submission to the Lord's will, whatever way that you live by God's words, however he's making it flesh in you, as you speak those promises and those words, things happen. He is using everything that is happening in you for the salvation of others. And we see in these examples, not only does it produce a good effect in the people hearing and the people living by these words, but others are blessed. Others are saved. Abraham reaches a mature faith. Nabal doesn't take the opportunity, so that God's wrath remains on him, although he could have gone the other way like David. David is saved from doing something that was not pleasing, that he would have had a stain on his conscience when he became king, that she now rescues him from. She had to take the place of Nabal. But see, holiness is, she had to be the reconciler because Nabal didn't. But if you think of male authority as being the boss, then you think she wasn't submissive. But if you think of male authority as being the one who brings the two together, the holiness of God, where you bring his words and you sacrifice all other words so that your household is holy, she had to do that in submission to the Lord because her husband didn't. But it was the power of oneness. God's will could not be done through Nabal, but God's will could be done through her submission. And it's just a beautiful picture. Yeah, see, the servant too. Really? That he knew she was wise. Okay, well, let's go on and let's just read a few more scriptures, and then we might actually have some time for questions. As we have seen in all of these things, Adam and Eve weren't perfect. We always think, oh, if only we could be like Adam and Eve. But what we've learned is they weren't perfect. They weren't complete. They hadn't learned obedience. Christ had not started to become flesh in them. The Word of God had not become flesh in them yet. They were just natural creatures, a little more special because they're made in the image of God. They had faith. They were given this creative power to make a choice of what words they would give form to. But they weren't perfect. We have more because we have the Spirit. We have more because we have the actual testimony of Christ. We have so much more. We have more of a sense of God's presence. They could see God out there, but we can see God in here through the Spirit that dwells in him and the seed of his word that takes form in us. And let's finish here, because what began in his love before time began, as we read in Ephesians, is going to be finished in love on the cross. And let's start reading in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Now, why is that true? Because knowing God is where you, what is knowledge? Knowledge isn't knowing facts about God. Knowledge is a relationship. We saw that knowledge comes from a relationship between the life of Christ and your mind, reproducing his wisdom, the wisdom that's hidden in him, the understanding that's hidden in him, being born in you, making your mind like his, a mind like Christ, a mind of Christ. So we see that if God's character, which is love, is not in you, there are still thoughts that are keeping him from being formed in you that need to be sent away so that he can be, so that by faith you're letting his word rule your mind and you're not giving form to other words. Oh, in 1 John, I'm in starting in 7, and now I'm going to read 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us, and we're going to see it. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. See, we're all alive in one sense. But those who have the Spirit are alive in a greater sense, because you're alive in him. Heaven and eternity have been joined in you now, so that others can see the salvation at work in you and be drawn to it and know the hope for them. This is love in verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. See, it's something of God being formed in you. If God, who is love, is the seed of your being, is the seed of your identity, if the words you know about him, if the faith in his love, if the truths about his love are what you use to talk about your situations, to think of yourself, to reason about your life, the truth of his love becomes flesh in you. His love becomes real to your mind, and it becomes real as love for others. If the grammar, the words that shape the way you look at other people, is God's love for you, what will it produce? Love for others. There's no way it won't produce that. There is no way to not love another, to not want God's blessings for them, if you truly know God in you. Because his likeness is formed in you. And what is his will? That all men will be holy and blameless and loved. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, that love becomes flesh, and then you can see it. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. It's a taste of that. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. But remember, like we've said, even the demons acknowledge the fact. It's that you take that fact and you use it and you let that word become flesh in you. That's why it's always called, that's why sexual relations between a man and a wife are the symbol that God always uses of his union with humanity. When he talks to Israel about their idolatry, he's always using adultery and sexual immorality to describe what it's like to be separated from him. And when he talks about the union, if he uses those terms, it's about that union between a man and a woman producing holy seed through in their likeness. And that's, he always uses that because, and that's why it means to know in the biblical sense. Because God has you know him, not facts about him out there. He makes himself known by the living word coming into you so that you know him through relationship, through union. He penetrates your mind with his light, so it produces the fruit of light in you, and you know him from within. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Because what love for God is say, here I am, a body to do your will. As if, when you know that if his word is that you are to be holy and blameless, and his word takes hold of you, and his word is done in your flesh, that you are holy, not because of anything you've done, but because his holiness is what he shares in you. He says, and we're not going to read it, but in Hebrews 12, he says, consider hardship as discipline. And he says the purpose of your trials and your discipline is so you can share in his holiness. Because when his seed of righteousness is planted in you, what does it produce? His righteousness that is by faith. Why is it by faith? Because it requires faith to make that connection to produce the fruit. Okay. Now, you have one other handout that I'm going to talk about just a little bit here. And it's called Perseverance in Love. And it's probably going to be your very last one. It says, Persevering in Faith in God's Love. And we're going to end here because this is one of the hardest things. This is why we have to have faith and why we have to have hope. Because if we don't, it's impossible to love God in the face of suffering. As we talked about before, it's page 22. It should be the very last form, and it's called Preserving in Faith in God's Love. Should be the very last thing. Do you all have it? Now we see the phases. Persevering in God's love, having his love being formed in you, is like having faith grow. It's the same thing. It has three parts. It's all how faith becomes hope, becomes love. We read in Romans 5, that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint because then the love of God is in you. Well, for that to happen, you've got to have the phases. Where does it have to start? You know about God's love. Now, here's the key. I really struggled with God's love because, keep in mind, one of the things God revealed to me that I was still doing was judging God by experience. Keep in mind, what's the direction of creation? Thoughts, power, joining to the physical. But yet we tend, because we're physical and we live here, we tend to think that what we're experiencing through our senses is more real than the God that we don't see. Because we're not knowing and thinking by faith, we're thinking in the natural way. And so we're constantly putting the but in the wrong place when it comes to suffering. God is good, but. God loves me, but. God says he will never abandon me, but. And so we're constantly judging God's words by experience. Love seems like a thing that's very, you know, we define it as an emotion. We define it as a feeling and our expectation of what, if someone loves us, what they should do. But love, as we see in the Bible, is expressed in God's choices and in the sacrifices made for you. Now, keep in mind what you put in phase one is always what you know about God because it's a fixed reality. You don't want to put your hope in something that is changing. You want to put your hope in something that is certain. And the only thing that is certain is the promises of God and what he has done. So Now, if you want to define God's love in a way that you can persevere in trusting it, if you tie his love to your experience, which changes all the time, if you tie his love to your circumstances, which change all the time, your view of his love is going to change all the time. But what did God say is the proof, the evidence of his love? He sent his son to die that you may live. Period. So what you need to do to persevere in his love is say, God's love is not defined by my experience. My experience is defined by God's love. And his love, his death on the cross, Christ crucified, is the guarantee of my redemption. We saw that earlier, where because he died, you live. And so your whole life, your whole being exists because Christ died. And now it allows his holiness and everything that he is to be reproduced in you so that you receive everything that is his gift in heaven. You share in that in his inheritance. Now the thing is that you now have something you know to do. So what we tend to do is say, God says he loves me, but what we need to say is, this is happening. I don't understand it, but God sent his son to die for me. There's no question of his love. And the purpose of that sacrifice was to redeem me, to take anything that's meant to harm me and use it for my salvation. My salvation is his will. My salvation is his pleasure. His love for me is the guarantee that I will be redeemed. So instead of having a struggle with, does God love me? When you start based on what he says is the proof of his love, and you use that to reason about what will be fulfilled in your situation, which you're experiencing as suffering, is that God's love will be made perfect in it. Because he says, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, hope, and hope, the love of God will be proven in your situation. God allowed my suffering, but because once I put the suffering in the promise of redemption, the redemption was proven true, and now his love for me becomes hope for you in his love for you. And so all of this is, so anyway, look at this thing. It says, so in phase one you have, God loves you, he's proven his love, he sent his son. This event is fixed. It cannot be undone or reversed. So you can anchor your hope on it. God's love is something you can rely on. It's more real than this floor. It is solid. It's unchanging and it's eternal. It is going to define you. Everything he's doing is to work good through you because he loves you. And if you receive that, it has to happen as soon as you make the link. As soon as I plug something in, all of a sudden, that power comes through it. It's the same thing. Faith is what makes that connection between God's power and your life, your reality. Anything that seems to challenge this truth because of experience or appearances must be recognized as a contradiction to be resolved by elevating spiritual truths above the contradiction. And the way you do that is the but. You make sure that the truth of God's love is what comes after the but. Contradictions resolved in the mind. Faith produces, makes God's love real to you in the mind. And then God will bring about an outcome that is consistent with the love he has revealed upon the cross for you. The cross looked like death, but it ended in life for you and for Christ because of his love. And that love is what we see that before creation we talked about when God said, let us make man in our image. Because their whole plan was, how can we create a creature that's just dust? And how can we breathe in them a life that, a part of us so that they can be like us and have this created power, this ability where we can join ourselves who's not like them to them and reproduce our likeness through their bodies so that the love we have for each other can now be made perfect in them as a love for one another. And it says in 1 Peter, which we're not going to read, is now that you have purified yourselves by obedience to the truth, love one another sincerely from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. And this is the word preached to you. It's the word of God, the abiding word of God, that is the seed of your becoming. Let's end with Jesus' prayer in the garden. As he was about to go on the cross, we read in Hebrews 12 that he looked ahead. He endured that cross because he looked ahead. He looked back at what God had promised and what they had decided before he came to the earth. And he knows that's going to be done, and that's what makes it worthwhile to him. And knowing that, he prayed this prayer right before he got on the cross for you. I'm going to start in verse 3 of John 17. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Eternal life isn't heaven. I mean, that may be a part of it, but eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Remember, knowledge is a relationship. The life, it said in John, he is the life that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in men. The life of Christ in you. That light that is fills the universe that they created so that that life could penetrate you and reproduce the fruit of light in you, and you could become a revelation, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ on this earth. To know eternal life is when his life springs forth in you and becomes life in you because of your obedience, because of your using what you have heard, combining it with faith so it makes the connection and makes that love and that life real in you. That's why you're saved by faith. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Oh, let me go back a little bit. Let's see where I started here. I get so excited that I get ahead of myself. Okay, verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Here I am, Lord, a body to do your will. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. My prayer is not for them alone. He had prayed earlier for the disciples, the ones who had been with him. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Where does belief come? When they get in us. When we're in them and they're in us, because we have this oneness of connection, this life going between each other. Knowledge is a relationship of living beings. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They'll believe because we'll see them and the relationship of their love in us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. But here's where it gets really amazing. Here is a prayer. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The hope of glory is Christ in you. The same glory he had before the world was created. The same glory that he created in the likeness of the universe that he made so that you could clearly see his invisible qualities through what he had made. This light of the knowledge of his glory being spoken in language throughout the world that all language can hear. Now being in you, that same glory that started in heaven filled the universe with light so that you could see yourself in its reflection, because you are the light of that glory. That glory was you were, and that was what it says in Hebrews 1 and 2, that Satan despised was he despised the children. That the fact that this glory that existed before the creation of the world that fills the universe, you were created for that. He created your body and your mind and your heart to fill you with that light so that you could become his glory completely in you. Christ in you, that you will be one. I mean, it's just amazing. As you glorify him, you become glorified. That's why it says in Romans 1, when they did not acknowledge God, they exchanged their glory for something created. The glory that angels longed for is given away when you think your natural thinking will give you more. Here it gets even better. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them. Here's why. Here's the purpose of all that knowing. In order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That was the prayer he prayed. The hope he had for you as he got up on the cross to make you holy as he is holy, that you may be like him in this earth and in heaven. Let's go ahead and end there, and we can take a few questions. Yay, we did it! Now, here's a way to deal with people who don't believe. I've done Bible studies, and I've invited everyone to come, and I've said, we're just going to look in the Bible and see what's there. I don't care if you believe it. If you believe it or not, that's going to be your choice. We're not going to talk about whether the words are true or not, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at it, and we're going to just say, if these things are true, what would that produce in your heart or your mind? How would that affect your thinking? And it's amazing how people who don't believe in God will break down in tears when they see, if it were true, the hope. I had a scholar from Israel come who didn't believe in a living God. And he asked me, he said, tell me, he said, how can you know that God is doing anything? He said, you know, how can you tell the difference? He said, during the Six-Day War, some of us would say, look at how good God fought for us. And others would say, look at how good we fought. How can you tell the difference? And I said, those who believe that God is with them have taken a reality that gives them hope in other situations. But the ones that think that their life depends on their own efforts doesn't have anything for the next situation based on what happened there. And I talked to the man about the museum. This is one of God's great things. The Museum of Biblical History, which doesn't unfortunately exist anymore, happened to be next door to a house where my sister had died violently. I talk about God putting the two things side by side. And so I told that man, I said, the difference is that what those who believe that God is with them could give me hope that survived what happened in that house. You have nothing to offer me without the words that God exists. And I talked to him about how that word had become flesh. The man broke down weeping. Remember, Satan's the accuser, people. If you truly want the world, take the plank out of your own eye. Fight the battle in your own mind. And as your mind is purified and you see clearly, then you can see the light of the knowledge of God in every human being, how whatever they look like on the outside, because you do not judge by appearances. God says, told to Samuel when he anointed David, I don't judge by appearances. I judge by other things. And he allows you to see, but through the Spirit in you, allows you to see the fruit that of the light in others. You make God real in them. You make God real through the effects of the word, even if they don't believe it, just thinking about it, if it were true. It's amazing. Those words are so powerful. People will break down because they want it to be true. It's the longing it created in me. That's how you bring it. It says in Romans 2, it talks about people who are obeying the law of God. They just don't know it. And it also talks about how it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Everything in Scripture is not about fear of punishment. When you read it in the context of what was being finished in Christ, you will see it's all about motivating obedience because of the reward. In Psalm 19, which we read, it said the statutes of the Lord are righteous. It says warning. It gives you by them you are warned, and by them you find great reward. Remember that both shows you the effects of disobedience, and it also shows you the hope of obedience so that you'll want it more. And in you, as you disobey, you'll see the different effects if you're willing to look at the plank in your own eyes and say, I can see where I have strongholds that have set themselves up, or I have natural offspring that are mocking the promises, and you fight those. And as God becomes more real in you, He will become more real in others. So let's go ahead and ask a question. Because he didn't have the same hope for them as he had for Isaac at the time. Oh, it's very, exactly. Mm-hmm. It is, and most of us identify ourselves. Most of us identify ourselves by our body. We can't imagine existing apart from our body. Yet God says you need to understand that you exist in relationship with me. Your relationship to existence is not the relationship between your mind and your body. The relationship is between me and your mind, and then that relates your heart to me, and that relates your body to me. But yeah, we natural thinking is, it comes naturally. You actually have to die to yourself to do it. That's why it's death and resurrection. Or like people say, we become less that he can become more. That's kind of been, but there's a truth to that. Any other questions or comments? Or wow, I never finish early. Okay, go ahead. A lot of it is in the workbooks and the DVDs. You'll get a lot from that. And they're wonderful. God has just blessed me. He's made me labor for those. And I've labored in love for whoever uses them because they've made no money at all. I have no salary or income from any source. So it's like I've just labored because I knew I needed to write these down and put them in a form people could use. But I am now God. You guys are special. Oh, I know how to finish this. Oh, God, thank you. He just showed me a wonderful story that will give you hope and show you how loved you are. Why am I here? In Zephaniah, it says, it's Zechariah, it says, do not despise the day of small things. We tend to think that if it's small and doesn't make a splash, or lots of us, how many of you think, you know, what do I do for the Lord here? You know, I'm not a teacher, whatever, you know. How does helping, you know, clean the church or something, how does that, that's just such a small thing. God loves the small things. He starts faith by a tiny little thing, and it grows into something magnificent and glorious. He loves the day of small things. The reason I am here is because of what seemed not only as a thing that was totally unrelated to you, but it also was, you are the fruit of someone else's suffering. God allowed a young girl to suffer anorexia for your sake because he loved you that much. That years ago, about 15 years ago, I happened to be at a cabin with a friend of mine in New Mexico. And a man and his wife, who were a preacher at that time from Illinois, happened to be in another cabin. And a woman had come to the cabin with her daughter because she suffered from anorexia. And they heard about what I teach and asked me, would I meet with this girl? And as I talked to her and ministered to her mind, the wife was so impressed, she said, we have to have you come to Illinois for a ladies' retreat. Well, that thing then became where there was a woman in there named Nancy who loved what she heard, that she said, you have to come to my church in Illinois for a ladies' retreat. And at this time, no one knows about me. I'm struggling to every time I get up to teach because it's so scary to me. It was at the time, now I know what to do and I have the faith to be able to do it without going into agony. But in those days, it would just take so much out of me. By the time I'd just be devastated because it just took so much energy fighting against my fear. But my love for others, my desire to give this to them would always win out. And God's Spirit, if I let the Spirit talk through me, it went well. But if I focused on my notes, which I still have made the mistake to do at times, it just stifles it. It just stifles it because I'm trying to make these words be the ones I say instead of His word becoming flesh in me in the moment for the group. But so anyway, I went to Mattoon and Illinois, and these women with a handheld recorder would record them and then they'd duplicate the tapes. And so other people would ask me, do you have any tapes? I had nothing professional, so I'd send these Mattoon tapes all over the place. And people would hear the Mattoon tapes, and that's how I ended up in Hawaii originally. I ended up in all these places because they got these Mattoon tapes. This tiny little thing that these women did ended up going all over. I can't tell you, that year I spoke more than I've ever spoken any other year, and it started with these little recording things. That then led to where this woman sent one of those tapes to Terry Rush, who's at Memorial Drive and does the Tulsa workshops. Well, having not grown up in the Church of Christ, I don't have a clue who Terry Rush is. This man calls me out of the blue. Says, hi, I'm Terry Rush, and I got a tape, and I just want to tell you what you said about the Holy Spirit is the best explanation. Have you written anything? And no, I haven't. He says, if you write a book, you call me and you tell me. He says, I'd love to read it. I never heard from him again, and I was just so encouraged. He called it a time of just great discouragement. And you know, God kept me on a manna economy. He withheld. He made me rich in knowledge, but because of the way I was in my worldly way, one of the things he had to do to break my pride and to really transform me was to withhold material success. So my daughter couldn't even understand how here I had all the success in the world, not in my mind, in terms of work, not as a mother or anything, but so everything, what I gained was worth so much more. But I mean, if you looked at just on a material term between before a Christian and after, it was really bad. And I lived on a man economy, but he needed me to live on a man economy where day by day I looked to him for providence, where he humbled my heart, and I needed that. But it made for a lot of scary times and self-doubt at times in terms of my ministry. Well, when Terry called, it was one of those times it was encouragement, so I really appreciated that. And then when I found out who he was, I thought, that was really encouraged me. Well, then at Pepperdine, 5 or 6 years later, Terry Rush is there, and I go up to him. I said, Terry Rush, that's the man that called me about years ago. I go up to him, and I thank him. He said, oh, I remember you, but I thought you were an old lady. And so he remembered me, and we just had. And so he then came to hear me at Pepperdine, and he loved it and had me come at Tulsa. And it's Terry. I've never really met Rick Ashley. I shook his hand once, but Rick Ashley was given the CDs of my Tulsa workshop, and Terry Rush said, Rick, you have to hear these. And Rick gave them to one of you, and that's why I'm here. Do you see how God works? He redeems everyone's suffering to bring it all together. It's just every story is like that. It just, you know, every act is, God says, don't despise because I bring all these acts together. Now look at how many people were involved in that. More than I've even been able to say, because I could go before the girl with anorexia, what the woman who why was at that cabin, and we can go all the way. In fact, that woman who owned the cabin is the person that came to my, out of the blue, that came the day I was going to commit suicide and said, God will never abandon you. So we can keep going on and on. But so see, God redeemed my suffering to get me to her, to get her to Nancy, to get all of these people have been blessed. Do you see? So when you suffer, you know God is going to do something wonderful with this. He is bringing his word to flesh in me so it can help and comfort others as I have been comforted. He promises in 2 Corinthians 1, where my trial is, so is my comfort. But it's just exciting. God loves you. And one of the ways we love others as ourselves is we're willing to, I started to say to answer your question, that was a long answer. But my desire and what I've prayed to God is this. Lord, make me rich in understanding that I can not only give hope and encouragement to the church in their faith, but that you will allow my book to bring millions of people to hunger to read the Bible who have never read it before, because you let me give them what you gave me. When we love each other as we have been loved, it's that we will do anything, suffer anything, because our priority in life are two things. Lord, accomplish your will in my body for myself. And Lord, let me do anything that you need to through me that others will know you as I know you from within themselves. And so I was telling someone earlier, I never teach the same thing. In other words, I never think, okay, I'm going to go there and I'll just teach what I taught at such and such. God never has let me do that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but he's never let me do it. He makes me go pull the manna every day, new every day for the group it's being given to. So, and it's frustrating because you wish, you know, and I'll kind of think it's going to be like something I've taught before. It's all in my mind. And I'll start to just write it down and it'll go dead. And I'll know, oh no, what is he going to do? He made it so new in you. And the gift he gave you as your blessing, he also blessed me in that as I was getting the final words that were going to shape the word becoming flesh and the way I was going to shape the message for you, he gave me the first chapter of the book I have prayed for. So your lesson was the beginning of the seed of the book that will be written.